Well, let's pray once again. Father, as we come to your word, we are eager to open it because, as we have just sung, we believe that you speak through it. Your word is living and active, and your spirit is living and active in those of us who believe. And so we pray that you would give us soft hearts. We pray that you would give us ears to hear and, Lord, minds to understand what you have for us today. And we give ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid and my dad handed me a shovel before he left for work, he didn't expect me to stand there all day and hold on to it until he got home. Rather, he wanted me to use it to clear the snow off of the driveway. And when my mom handed me a broom as she was walking out the door, she didn't expect me to stand there and hold it all day, waiting for her to come home just to give it back to her. No, she wanted me to use it to clean the floor. And thanks to my parents, now I know what to do when my wife hands me something before she leaves the house, lest I get in trouble. We return to the Gospel of Matthew today, and we find ourselves in the middle of chapter 25, where we are going to see that when God gives you something, he doesn't expect you to just stand there and hold on to it and do nothing with it, waiting for him to come back. Rather, he expects you to use it to accomplish what he wants you to accomplish for the advancement of his kingdom. You will remember from recent weeks that chapters 24 and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse because it contains teaching from Jesus when he was on the Mount of Olives that took place on Tuesday of Holy Week. And the theme of his teaching, as documented by Matthew's Gospel, is eschatology, or we could say it is end times. Matthew 24, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so, for a handful of Sundays now, we have been looking at Jesus' response to that question as he prepares his disciples and as he prepares us for what is to come. Now, in our most immediate context, Jesus is telling us what we must do to be ready for his coming. Chapter 24, verse 44, "Therefore," Jesus says, "you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then Jesus illustrates what this posture of readiness is to look like with three parables. The first, found at the end of chapter 24, is about those two servants who responded to their master's absence in two different ways. One acted honorably and the other dishonorably, and when their master returns, they get what is coming to them. The lesson is that while we are waiting for Jesus' return, we are to be prepared. Last week, our pastor walked us through the first verses of chapter 25, where Jesus gives a second parable on this theme about 10 virgins who were awaiting the arrival of the bridegroom, all holding lamps into the night. Five of them foolishly ran out of oil for their lamps because they weren't expecting to wait so long, and they fell asleep, while the other five had wisely brought extra oil. The lesson of this second parable while waiting for the return of Jesus is that we are to be persevering. And today, we get to consider what is usually called the parable of the talents, but what I think would be better entitled, as our sermon title has it, the parable of the entrusted servants. And the lesson of this parable is while waiting for the return of Jesus, be productive. So Jesus has said, be prepared. He has said, be persevering. And now today we get to consider what he has to say for us about being productive for him while we await the return of Christ. Now, parables can sometimes be tricky to interpret, and this one is no different. We have said this a few times as we made our way through Matthew, but it is good to remind ourselves that a parable is a story that illustrates a truth. It's a story that illustrates a truth. And the word parable literally means to lay side by side or to lay alongside of. Hence, the beginning of verse 14, Jesus says, "For it will be like." And in this case, the "it" up in verse 1 is the kingdom of heaven. And so the question for us is, what is this parable saying the kingdom of heaven is like? Or what truth are we supposed to walk away with today? What is this parable about? Now, as your pastor, I go and read through usually a bunch of good stuff, but also a bunch of bad stuff about what people say about the book of the Bible. And regarding this parable, some of the bad stuff is that there are those who think that this is a story about economics, and it's about how the rich exploit the poor. And Jesus is saying, don't be one of those bad rich people. That's not what Jesus is saying. There are also those who think that this parable is about how the Jewish elite missed the Messiah in Jesus' day. But the primary way that this parable has been interpreted through history, and Jeff hinted at it, is that this is about being generically productive for the Lord. God has given you resources. God has given you talents, and you are to use them for His kingdom. So if God has given you a broom, sweep. If He's given you a shovel, dig or push the snow around. If He's given you a voice, sing. And people go even further than that. If He's given you a passion for clowning, be a clown. If He's given you a passion for driving, drive for Him, and on and on and on it goes. Now, that is a true principle that the Bible teaches to some degree. I don't know about the clown thing. But it does arise in the application of this parable. But it isn't the main thrust of this parable. It's not the main thing that Jesus wants us to walk away with. The primary application of this parable is much more focused than that. And we need to let it sink in before we get to that more generic application of driving for Jesus and singing for Jesus and all of that. And so let me give it to you in a sentence here up front, and hopefully we will see it made plain as we make our way through this text. Okay, the main point of this parable is that faithful servants are entrusted with Christ's gospel to multiply it for Christ now and to receive a reward when Christ returns. That's it. Faithful servants are entrusted with Christ's gospel to multiply it for Christ now and to receive a reward when Christ returns. So let's go ahead and get into the text. First in our outline is the parable, and letter A is the setup. Look at verse 14. About the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property." Now, in the days of the New Testament, about a third of the population of the Roman Empire were servants or slaves, and it was very common to have them as a part of your household. And yes, there are plenty of examples of servants or slaves being mistreated in that era, but generally speaking, being a servant or a slave was a legitimate way to live. It was not that uncommon. And in many instances for those people, it was actually a good thing. Now, in this case, there is a master who relies on and trusts in his servants to such a degree that he has entrusted to them his property. And with that word property, we might be thinking land or buildings or such. But what it means in context here is a sum of money. Look at verse 15. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, 2. To another, 1. To each, according to his ability. Then he went away. Now, this is where we need to be careful and not let our English take the wheel and drive here, because the English word that we use for talent, of like you're good at something, it actually comes from this text. But the Bible here, talking about talents, is not talking about our gifts. It's not talking about our abilities. In fact, the Greek word here is talanta, and so it's more of a transliteration than a translation. A talent, technically speaking, is a measure of weight. For instance, back in the Old Testament, we read, like in chapter 38 of Exodus, 29 talents of gold, that's verse 24. 100 talents of silver, that's verse 25. 70 talents of bronze, that's verse 27. And so those were measurements of weight. And at various times in history and in various cultures, the precise weight of a talent could be different. But what didn't vary is that they always indicated a large amount. I don't know about you, but when I read this parable and I see a number like 5 and a number like 2 and a number like 1, I'm not very impressed. I'm like, oh, they got this little coin. It's not that much. when in fact, we're talking about a big amount of money here. In the days of the New Testament, the best estimate is that one talent equals about 6,000 denarii. Now, one denarius was the daily wage for the average worker. Thus, one talent would equal 16 years of work for the average person. Now, if you look at the bottom of your page and you have the ESV, they want to say it's closer to 20 years of work. It's somewhere in there. The main point is that it's a lot of money. The amounts being entrusted to these servants are not small in any way. We're talking about millions of dollars, millions, maybe billions of dollars in the modern world. Now, though there are various amounts entrusted to each servant, this master obviously has great confidence in each of them. Otherwise, he would not entrust so much of his wealth to them. Moreover, note that he takes into account their abilities. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Okay, so we don't have a picture here of any doubt. We don't have a picture here of mistrust. We don't have a picture here of favoritism. What we have is a man who implicitly trusts his servants, and he wisely knows what they are capable of, what he can trust them to accomplish. Then the text simply says, "Then he went away." And the story zeroes in on these 3 servants. Verse 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. Okay, so this servant was a good steward of his master's resources. Through business deals, he managed to double what his master had entrusted to him. And it was the same for the second servant, verse 17. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But with the third servant, it was different. Verse 18. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. We'll talk about why he may have done that in a moment here, but for now, we just need to note that he was not a good steward of his master's resources. He did not use them for productive purposes. Instead, he literally buries them in the ground and acted as if they didn't exist at that time. That's the setup. Now we turn to letter B, the reward. The reward, verse 18. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So that long time in the ancient world, before planes and trains and automobiles, you never knew what your travels were going to be like. You never knew how long it was going to take you to get from one place to another. And in this man's case, his travels took him a long time, but he eventually did return. And he returned to do what? Well, among other things, to settle accounts with his servants. He returned to see how his servants fared with his money. Verse 20, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. It comes a little bit across in English, but in Greek it's implied that this first servant came forward with a measure of eagerness. He came forward with confidence, sure not only that he had served his master well, but that his master would reward him for doing so. Verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So the master commends his servant, essentially telling him, "You did a good job. And you are a good and trustworthy man. And since you've been so trustworthy with my little amount of millions and millions of dollars, I'm going to set you over even more." And then we read something that reminds us that Jesus is talking about end time stuff here. Enter into the joy of your master. We'll come back to that in a moment. In verses 22 and 23, we see that it goes exactly the same for the second servant. "And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" But then we come to that third servant, who's been watching what has been going on and undoubtedly is full of regret. And this really is the climax of this story. Let her see the judgment. Verses 24 and 25, "He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.'" Okay, he comes forward, just like the other 2 servants did. But notice, he's not as excited. He's not as eager, because instead of having something to show for himself, he has to explain himself. And he has an excuse, ultimately saying, "It's not my fault." You notice that? He specifically says that he knew his master to be a hard man. We could translate that as a harsh man, as a cruel man. And he goes on to give examples of his cruelty, how he would take what didn't belong to him without apology. Now, based upon how Jesus has talked about this master and his dealings with the first 2 servants, are we supposed to believe that he's a hard man? No. In the least, we could say he's a fair man. But I think we should even be willing to call him generous and kind and good. But a hard man? The way Jesus is setting up this story, we already know that doesn't fit here at all. But having this opinion of the master apparently caused this third servant to be afraid, he said. Verse 26, "And out of fear of his master, the servant was an unfaithful steward of his master's money." But what we can see going on is that he was actually more concerned with his own interests than with the interest of his master. Perhaps he is telling the truth, and he is afraid of what his master would have done if he had failed in his business transactions. He was given that 1 and somehow lost it in his dealings. Or perhaps his words here are a deception, and all along he was hoping that his master wouldn't come back and he would remember where he buried that treasure. He could go dig it up for himself later. Or perhaps this third servant was just plain lazy and didn't want to do the work. I think it is likely that last option, based on what the next verse says, verse 26, but his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant." He was wicked in that he did not do the good that his master deserved as the owner of the money and as the owner of the servant. The master had the right to tell that man what to do and to have those expectations. And the master had the right to see that his resources were used correctly. That servant was wicked for not doing that. And then he was also slothful. Or we could say he was lazy, and that he just plain didn't do the work. He broke a sweat for a moment there when he had to dig a hole and fill it back in, and that was it. That's all the work he did. So the master says, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed." In other words, he's saying, you knew that I was this harsh man. You thought that I was this big meanie. Verse 27, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. He's saying, if you really thought that I was this big meanie, then you would have been smart enough to at least done something with the money. On top of being wicked and slothful, this servant is also a fool. Putting the money in a savings account would have given it a few pennies more. At least that's what my bank account does. So we have two options. Either this servant is being truthful and saying that he was afraid, and if he's truthful, that means he's a fool. Or he knows that he's in the wrong, and he's just trying to slip out of the consequences. He's just trying to give the money back, says, here, take what's yours, and he's just trying to move on in life. Let's let bygones be bygones. You didn't lose anything. Here's your money. All is good. Let's just move on. Verses 28 through 30, this is the master still speaking. The master's not going to let him just move on. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Instead of a reward like the first two servants, this third servant gets judgment. Instead of hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," this third servant hears the words, "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness." The end. That's the story. That's the parable. But the question for us is, what does it mean? What are we supposed to do with it? And that's number two in our outline, which is the point. What is the point of this parable? Well, I think it's fairly straightforward to see that the master in this story represents Jesus. Jesus is about ready to leave on a journey of sorts, and he's not going to come back for a while. Perhaps the length of the journey of the parable is a prophecy of the length of the current age that we are in between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. And the servants in this parable are those who claim to be the disciples of Jesus. Not just necessarily the first disciples who were listening to him that day, but us as well. Everyone who claims to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, a servant of Jesus. And those first two servants are faithful servants of Jesus, and obviously the third one is not. And as such, the first two servants enjoy their master's commendation and have the great delight and privilege of hearing, well done, and being welcomed into the joy of their master. And this joy represents the goal of all believers. It is what we are longing for, which is to be with the Lord forever, basking in the splendor of His presence, where there is no more sin or sorrow or sickness. It's the beatific vision. It's glory. And in contrast to that, the destination of the third servant is the opposite. It's hell. Instead of basking in God's glory, this third servant is sent to hell. The outer darkness, Jesus says. That word outer could also be translated as furthest, meaning as far away from the blessed presence of God as possible. And Jesus adds, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the picture of great sorrow and suffering and anguish. Now, what everything hinges upon for what the point of this parable is what do the talents signify? What do those large sums of money signify? And as I already said, our English word talent doesn't do us any favors here because we so quickly will jump to the conclusion that it's just about our innate abilities, which is true. We need to give those for the Lord. But that's not the weight of the main point here. What is the main point? I'll say it again. Faithful servants are entrusted with Christ's gospel to multiply it for Christ now and to receive a reward when Christ returns. And so hear me. Yes, it is true that we are to use all that God has given to us to do His work. But the main point of this parable is that since we have received the gospel, we are to go and multiply it. That is, we are to share it. We are to proclaim it. We are to preach it. We are to use the gospel that has been entrusted to us in such a way that when God deposited it in our hearts, we take it and deposit in other hearts so that God gets great returns on His investment. Now, why do I think that's the main point? Well, it's mostly because of two other passages. The primary one is back in chapter 13. Turn your page to the left a few, to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, 10 through 12, this is in the context of Jesus sharing a bunch of parables again with people, and the disciples are wondering, why are you speaking in parables? Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10. Then the disciples came and said to Him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And He answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? We have to remember that the book of Matthew, just like every other book of the Bible, is written as a whole. It's not Matthew just kind of like randomly putting things together and says, go figure it out. No, it has connections. And so when we see the same language being used in two different spots in the same book, it means that we are to go, those things must be connected in some way. Those things must go together in some way. And thus, the talents of chapter 24 would correspond to the secrets of the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13. And that's what I mean by Christ's gospel. It is the good news of Jesus and everything that revolves around that. It includes the gospel itself and all of the wonderful, beautiful doctrines that come from it and are connected to it. I said there was another passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You got to turn to the right a little bit now. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's outside of Matthew's gospel, but I think it's the very same concept. The very beginning of 1 Corinthians 4, where the Apostle Paul writes about this topic. I'll give you a moment. First Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." Similar language again, right? So in Matthew 13, the secrets of the kingdom of heaven correspond to the talents. And here in 1 Corinthians, we have the mysteries of God. Both of those phrases refer to the gospel. And so when we return to our passage in Matthew 24, what it means is that while it is true that we are supposed to use our talents and gifts and abilities for the Lord, what Jesus is really talking about here is that faithful servants are entrusted with Christ's gospel, with the gospel, to multiply it for Christ now and to receive a reward when Christ returns. So with that main point in view, let's lastly consider some principles that come from this. What does that mean for us? What is the application? What are we supposed to walk away with? Four things. First, those who claim to follow Christ will show it by being faithful to Him. Those that claim to follow Christ will show it by being faithful to Him. There's no getting around it. John 14, 15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." 1 John 5, 3, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." The faithful servants in this parable delighted in honoring their master by meeting his expectations, and they couldn't wait for him to get back. They wanted him and were so eager for him to return so they could say, "Master, look what we've done with what you've given us." An absolute joy for them. Second, those who claim to follow Christ but are not faithful to Him will be judged. Those who claim to follow Christ but are not faithful to Him will be judged. Back in Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Okay, you may call yourself a follower of Jesus, a servant of Jesus, but the truth is, if you have not been transformed by Jesus, and you don't have a heart that desires to serve Jesus, that means you don't have a heart that actually loves Jesus, which further means that you aren't a true follower of Jesus. Genuine faith will bear spiritual fruit. As Luther said, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." Third, a third principle. the most important act of faithfulness we can do for Jesus is sharing the gospel. The most important act of faithfulness we can do for Jesus is sharing the gospel. Now, this certainly would include personal testimony and evangelism, but we can broaden that out, and it's raising your children in the Lord. You're sharing the gospel with your kids, right? It is supporting missionaries like the update we heard later. What a privilege that we get to partner with people like that. It's also serving in the local church in certain ways. All of that is connected to the faithfulness of sharing the gospel. And remember verse 15. And Jesus expects us to serve him each according to his ability. We don't all have the same ability. We don't all have the same opportunities. But what every faithful servant of Jesus does have is a desire to see the gospel multiplied. That is something that we all share in common. To be transformed by the gospel is to desire to see others transformed by the gospel. Colossians 1, 5 and 6, the word of the truth, the gospel, has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. A fourth and final principle is that our faithfulness will be rewarded by Jesus when he returns. Picture that, Christian. How wild is that? How amazing is that? Our faithfulness will be rewarded by Jesus when he returns. And let me add verse 29, that the reward is abundant. Those guys were given millions of dollars. And the master said, I'm going to put you in charge of more. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. What is that reward that we get to look forward to? Well, it begins with those blessed words. Well done. Oh, don't you ache to hear those words, Christian? Lord, return with those very same eyes. Those words will be on his lips for you, Christian. And when he assesses your life, which if you are like me, you're doing the same thing right now, in this moment going, I don't deserve to hear those words. If you just knew, Pastor, all those things that I said this week, all those thoughts that went through my mind, all those things that I did, do you know what Jesus is going to say to you on that day? I paid for those. My blood was shed so that those could be forgiven. They are done away with as far as the east is from the west. And so, faithful servant, what I get to say to you, Jesus will say, is well done. Every Christian will hear those words. Well done, good and faithful servant. He will look you in your eyes and say those words and mean it with all earnestness. And then you will hear him say, you have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Passages like 1 Corinthians 6:3 and 2 Timothy 2:12 and Revelation 22:5 and more hint at honorable responsibilities that God's people will have in glory, but what that looks like, I don't know. We got some ideas, but I don't really know what that looks like. How does heaven get more heavenly? And finally, you will hear your master say, enter into the joy of your master. What beautiful language that is. To call it joy, not enter into the kingdom, which would have been wonderful. enter into paradise, which too would have been wonderful, but enter into the joy of God, the joy of your Maker and Redeemer and friend. Enter into the joy of your Master, and with that you will be welcomed into glory with all the saints and all the angels, joining them in the joy of seeing and worshiping and glorying and reveling in the goodness of your Master. Christian, that is your reward. And so, as you await that reward, which is sure to come, be faithful with what He has entrusted to you now. And what is it that He has especially entrusted to you? The precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hope that we have in Him. Forgiveness of sin. His righteousness applied to us. Sanctification, glorification, all of those beautiful truths have been entrusted to you, given to you, not to hoard, but to share. Be faithful with the precious truths of the gospel that He intends to be put to use. When my dad gave me that shovel, he expected me to do some shoveling. When my mom gave me that broom, she rightly expected me to sweep. And when our God has given us the gospel, He rightly expects us to multiply it until He returns. Faithful servants are entrusted with Christ's gospel to multiply it for Christ now and to receive a reward when Christ returns. Let's pray. Oh, Father, once again, we are thankful for the hope of the gospel and the beauty and wonderfulness of it. And Lord, forgive us in those moments when we have been unfaithful with it and unfaithful just in general with our sin. Thank You for the blood of Christ that has bought us and redeemed us from sin. Thank You that we have been given forgiveness and that we have the righteousness of Christ covering us. And God, would You empower us and enable us and inspire us to be faithful servants of Christ, sharing His gospel liberally with all that are around us, looking forward to the reward that will be ours on the day that Christ returns. Oh, Father, give us that vision. Give us that hope. And may it drive us day in and day out to live faithfully for You. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand as we respond?